Wow, that was incredible. Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning and turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, we are going to be looking at verses 30 through 37. And I know there is a great hunger in our hearts to get to the resurrection, as I know that I fought that even in my own heart. But I knew God just pressed on me to really continue unpacking the verses that are before us, and they are about the death of Christ. They're about the blood that is being poured out. And the title of the message is, There is a Fountain. And so, you know, the question is, why is blood so important? Why is this something that we focus on? Why is did God design this supper that we're about to take part in at the end of our service today? You know, why? What's the point of all this blood? Why we're always talking about it? And the reality is because as human beings, that we have this tendency to think lightly of sin. You know, we have that part of us, that flesh, that earthly, worldly nature that wants to treat sin as our friend. That we want to pet it. We want to cover it up. We want to treat it like it's a good bedfellow. When in reality, it is the very enemy of our souls. And so God, over and over again, wants us to take part in the Lord's Supper. He wants us to drink that grape juice. He wants us to eat that bread. And He wants to bring afresh to our minds the body that was broken and the blood that was shed, so that it would stir up within us a hatred of sin, that we would fear sin and not the world. So today we're going to look at verses 30 through 37 of chapter 19, and we're going to look at the blood, the fountain. Verse 30 says, And when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, It is finished, and He bowed His head and gave up the spirit, His spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with Him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and He knows that He is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of His bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, They will look on Him whom they have pierced. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning, just utterly dependent upon You to speak, dependent upon You to cause us to understand, dependent upon You, God, to actually change our lives through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everyone who sits in this place today, including the one who stands in this pulpit, our lives are riddled with sin. We so often fall short of Your glory. Every day, we pray, God, today as we take part in the Lord's Supper, that You cause us to hate the sin that so strives to reign in our lives. I pray today that, God, You would set us free from the bondage of sin that tries to drag us down. I pray today, God, that you would bring even the lost to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are utterly and totally dependent upon You for all of this. So God, speak this morning through the power of Your Holy Spirit. Effect change in our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray all of it. Amen. So He bows His head and He gives up the ghost. That, of course, after the statement where He says, It is finished. And we see this manner of death, and we think that it's just by coincidence that Jesus says, It is finished, and then He bows His head and dies. But I want you to know that it is actually a fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus determined when He died. No one in history has ever been able to do that. No one has ever been able to say, you know what? See you guys later, it's over, bye, and then die. No matter what their wounds or what they were going through, the decision to die was not up to them. But we know when we look at Jesus, this was not coincidence. This was not by chance. All of the gospel writers testify that he said this, that he gave up the ghost, that he said things like, "It is finished," or, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Jesus announced the very last breath that he would take, and it was not by chance. It was a fulfillment of John 10:18, where Jesus himself said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." Jesus is laying down his life for his people. This death is on purpose. So I want you to remember that as we continue our look. Look at verse 31 of John 19. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." So this verse brings back to the surface the complete hypocrisy of the Jewish people. They just crucified and murdered their God. He is there hanging on a tree. They have spit on him. They have cursed him. They have mocked him. And now they want to make sure that they don't defile his day, the holy day, the Sabbath, by leaving him hanging on a cross. Of course, they don't believe this in their own minds, but it is a reality. Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23 says this, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him that same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." So the Jewish leaders realize that they have a problem. The Sabbath is at hand. Rome, for them, this was a death that meant something. It was a death that was not designed to be quick. Crucifixion was not about killing people quickly. It was about pain. It was about suffering. It was about just this horrific stench and smell of death that was supposed to create in everyone a fear to cross the Roman government. It was a form of terrorism, so that when people saw it, they quaked. So that when people smelled it, they feared. And so the Jewish authorities, they know that they have to get Jesus and these other two men who are crucified with him off the cross. Because if not, then they are defiling themselves. They're making themselves dirty, and they can't take part in this Jewish festival. So they asked Pilate if he would have their legs broken so they might be taken down so that they could bury them. The whole point of breaking their legs is so they'll die. Crucifixion was meant, as I said before, not to kill you quickly. And so they nail your wrists to the cross, and then they fold your legs up a bit so that they're a little crooked, and they nail them to the cross. And what the crucified victim would do is that in order to exhale, they have to pull themselves up on their arms and push up with their legs. And so they would do this for days. For days they would just sit there in agonizing pain, pulling up on those nails and pushing up on the ones in their feet. The way to make this death happen quickly for the Roman soldiers, since it's all about pain and suffering, they would take a block and put it between their bent knees and break their legs so that they couldn't push up anymore. And so they would die of suffocation, asphyxiation. All this was about pain. And so this is what the religious leaders asked for. So the soldiers, after being authorized by Pilate to go and break their legs, verse 32 says, "So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him." So these guys are experts in death. They know how to do this. This is what they did for a living. They killed people, and they made it hurt. And so they made sure that their patient suffered long in death. It was their trade. It was what they did. And when they get this order to break the legs of the crucified, they start with those hanging on both sides of Jesus. And when I read this and I was saying, I was like, why did they go to those first? Why didn't they kill, go in line, go first, second, third? We know that Jesus was in the middle of them because that's what the scripture says. But, the reality must have been that when they looked at Jesus, they could tell that he was dead. These other two guys were very much alive. And so they break their legs. And when they get to Jesus, He appears to them to be dead. And so verse 33 says, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." The Israelites were commanded in Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12 that they were not to break the bones of the Passover lambs. Don't break their bones. Everything, even down to the part of eating this lamb, not a bone was supposed to be broken. Great care was taken in not breaking those bones. And here in John, the author points us to the fact that Jesus, not a bone in his body was broken. Even though these guys were commanded to break his legs, not a bone in his body was broken. And so he refers us back to Psalm 34:20, where it's talking about this Messiah. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. I mean, think about how amazing this is, that Jesus, if all of these scriptures are not fulfilled, he disqualifies himself from being the Messiah. All of them have to be fulfilled, and there are tons of them. This prophecy about the Messiah, by all appearance, seems to be in the hands of ungodly, wicked Roman soldiers who care nothing for the God, nothing for his Messiah. Which shows us that its fulfillment was really not resting in the hands of unbelieving, ungodly Roman soldiers. It was in the hands of God, who is giving his sacrificial lamb. In verse 34, it says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." So even though Jesus appears to be dead, they're not taking any chances here. They thrust a spear into his side, and out comes blood and water. And I could stand up here and give you the medical terminology for, you know, the blood and the water and all that stuff, as many have gone on before. We could get up here and try to press onto this blood and water, all kinds of different interpretations of what they mean to us or what they mean for the church. But the reality is John gives us an interpretation for what this means. That this spear is thrust into the side of the Savior, and this blood and water comes out. He tells us in verse 37. And again, another scripture says, "They look on him whom they have pierced." This is where John is. He's there. He's the disciple that is there. He is present. He is watching everything unfold. And he watches these soldiers walk up to his Lord. And they thrust that spear into his side. Proving, of course, that he's dead. So one thing it does, it proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is dead. They just shoved a spear through his heart. Those who say that he swung death and he was just passed out and in the tomb when it was cool, he woke back up. That is not possible. They put a spear through his heart. Blood and water come out. What's really interesting to me is that when John thinks about this, when he saw this, the thing that comes to his mind is Zechariah 12 that Kate read this morning as our call to worship, where it says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." They're all standing around and they're looking at the one that was just pierced. What's incredible about that is I went back and read this week. I was actually at the hospital with Allie, with Dustin and Emily, and I was out in the waiting room just studying, and I went back to Zechariah and I was reading it and looking at where it says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced," and I just kept reading down, and I got to chapter 13, verse 1, which is really supposed to be part of chapter 12. It's like the last sentence within that paragraph. That was began with, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." Listen to what Zechariah 13:1 says. "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." Is that not incredible? That John, as he's saying, "They look on him whom they have pierced," that paragraph ends with the fountain being opened up for the house of Israel, where they're going to be cleaned from their sin and their washed of their uncleanness. I think that's absolutely remarkable that John's mind, he sees that spear and he's rushed back to those verses. The Old Testament is filled with this language where God talks about himself being a fountain. Psalm 68:26 says, "Bless God, the great congregation, in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are Israel's fountain." Calling God a fountain. Psalm 36:9 says, "For with you is the fountain of life." Jeremiah 2:13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the true fountain of living waters, and have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So God refers to himself as this fountain, but I think none speak so richly as Zechariah 13:1. "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." See, God is speaking through Zechariah. What he is speaking through Zechariah, what he is prophesying through Zechariah, is that one day God is going to wash away the sins of his people. He's going to truly cleanse them. You know, and this is what Israel needed. They needed a fountain that would cleanse their sins. Why? Why do they need a fountain? Because they were wicked, just like you and I are. They were sinful. You know, they did make sacrifices. They would go on the Day of Atonement and make those sacrifices. They made sacrifices on the feast of the Passover. Sacrifices were being made all the time for the sins of Israel. But that just made a covering for their sin. Didn't wash them away. Gave them a covering so that they would look clean for a while, but it never left them feeling cleansed from their sins. They still felt the weight and the guilt of their sin pressing down upon them. They didn't feel clean. Could you imagine what it would be like to go a year without taking a bath? Maybe some of you know what that feels like. I don't know. But could you imagine that? Like I at the end of one day, where I've been, you know, working hard, sweating or whatever, I need a bath. I feel just, ugh. My kids, when they were little, I better not say anything about them while they're now, like you had to make them take baths. Remember that, Tyler? And I didn't understand that because I was older and I wasn't thinking about when I was a kid. When you go, you just need that bath. You feel dirty. You feel nasty. You feel just grimy. I couldn't even begin to imagine what it would feel like to go a year without taking a bath. I couldn't imagine the dirty feeling, the nasty stench, just the uck that you would feel on a daily basis. Could you imagine every year, though, if you were in this situation, you would go to this celebration, this spa festival. You know what I mean? It's all about being clean. It's all about taking a bath. And you see all these beautiful jacuzzi tubs that are bubbling and soaps and shampoo and all of these things. And you go there. This is all about your cleansing. It's all about how you could be clean. And you get there and they just spray you with a mist that's barely more than a fog and then just give you a new garment and send you back home. Yeah, on the outside, you'll look clean, right? You got on a new garment. It's clean, it's white, it's shiny, but you still feel nasty. Other people may not be able to smell your stench because you've covered it up with another layer of clothing, but you can still smell it. Death still lingers. You know that it is present. You know that you're not really clean. The weight of it is still pressing down upon you. This is what it was like for these people. When they went to the temple and they made these sacrifices, they see the blood. They see the animals that are slaughtered. They're hearing all this language about how God will one day cleanse them of their sins. But they left every time feeling nasty. They left every time feeling the stink just hazing up before them. They knew they weren't clean. And what's sad is that these religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, is that they actually refused to smell their own stench. And so Jesus would come to them and said, "You guys are a bunch of vipers. You're a brood of vipers. You are nothing more than whitewashed tombs. You're all nice and pretty on the outside. You look clean, but on the inside you are full of dead men's bones." That stench, he could smell it. He could smell it. They needed the same fountain that everybody else needed. They needed to be washed of their sinfulness. Paul knew the weight of this sin. As he said in Romans chapter 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You know, that's where Paul was. He was a Pharisee. But you know, he never lost sight of the fact that he was sinful. He tried to. He tried to lose sight of the fact that he was wicked and sinful. But you can see through Romans 7, this is something that he felt back before he met Jesus Christ. "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" He smelled it. It was there. Well, today, when we look at John, we see Jesus hanging on a cross. He is dead. And that spear is thrust through his side, and that fountain begins to spill out his side. This is the images that come back to John's mind. They will look on him whom they have pierced. And on that day, God will open up a fountain that flows from the very throne of God. A fountain that we so desperately, desperately need. A fountain that will actually not just provide a covering, will literally wash our sins away. So much so that we won't even have to smell the stench of it any longer. He will remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. He will cast them in the depths of the sea, and they will be seen no more. They're gone. This is the beauty of the blood of Christ that was shed on Calvary. William Cowper, a man that we've talked about before, his whole song, There is a Fountain, is about this. About the fact that there is this fountain that'll wash away our sins. And so he writes this beautiful hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. This is the fountain that flows from the throne of God that each and every one of us need. The most amazing thing that ever happened in my life was when God, by the power of His Spirit, plunged me beneath that flood. The weight of sin, I felt it. I could smell it every day when I got up. I realized that I was a wicked, sinful man, and I knew there was nothing I could do about it. And I can remember listening to that. I say this all the time, but this is what happened to me. It is that moment in time that literally changed my life forever. I can just remember sitting there thinking that I can't have that. I'm too far gone. I'm too bad. I'm too wicked. That's not for me. I can't be plunged in that fountain, for I would corrupt it. And I can just remember the Spirit of God tugging me, and I can just remember going under. Going under, and when I came up, I can remember just how I just was, I was on cloud nine. I was just so happy that I didn't just think my sin had been covered. I felt clean. I felt like I had just been completely washed from head to toe, inside and out. I felt like I was glowing when I walked around. There is power in the blood of Christ, and it can wash us clean. I know some of you in here this morning are sitting in your sin, dead in your sins and trespasses. I can promise you this morning that if you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, He will plunge you beneath that flood, and you will lose all your guilty stains, and you will know it. You will smell it, you will hear it, you will feel it. It will absolutely invade and penetrate every area and part of your life. Christians who have been plunged beneath that flood know that we still are wicked. We still are prone to wander and leave the God we love. But what we know is that His blood will never lose its power. That though we sin, He will continue to forgive us. And we take part in the Lord's Supper because God is reminding us that, hey, you are wicked. You are wicked. But your sin, though it is like scarlet, I'll continue washing it white as snow. So, Christian, I ask you, are you living in that attitude of repentance before a holy God? Do you actually care that His blood was shed and that your sin is high treason against this God who died for you? Are you living in an attitude of repentance? Or are you living with a heart full of rebellion? I don't know where you are today, but I know this. We're about to take part in the Lord's Supper, and the whole point of this, Christian, is to cause you to hate sin and to love Christ. The whole point of this is to stir up the affections of your heart for Him above everything else, so that living for Him consumes you. And that sin is just continued to be pushed out as God washes you over and over again. Literally, you were completely washed. I know the theology people in here are thinking, not washing, you were just washed one time. Shut up, I know that. I'm just saying, it keeps washing. You're clean from birth till death because of the blood of Christ. And so because of that, that should cause you to hate sin, to love Christ. And this morning, there's no better time for you to believe the gospel. No better time for you to give your life to Christ. No better day than today to be plunged beneath that flood. Father, we come to you this morning thanking you for your grace and your mercy. Just feeling so thankful that you would save rotten, wicked people like us, that you would continue to put up with us, that you would continue to fill us with your Spirit, continue to cause us to rest in your forgiveness. Though our sins are just so big and so horrible, your grace just keeps on covering. Your blood just keeps on keeping us clean, and we're so grateful, God. And I pray this morning that if there's anyone here in this congregation who does not know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that today will be the day of salvation. And God, for those of this congregation who are believers, I pray that they not take this Lord's Supper half-heartedly, that they not look at this grape juice and just pour it into their mouths without remembering the blood that was shed. And I pray that it would stir up their affections for you and stir up their hatred for sin. And God, that we would leave here repentant, loving you, striving for you. God, do what you will in this service today. For you, your word is the only hammer that can crush the rock of our hearts. And I pray today, God, that you would do that. We give you all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. For it's in Christ's name. Amen.